What a privilege it is to come into your presence, Father. And we pray that we would appreciate again this morning the people that you have placed in our lives and the role that they've had to play in forming us, shaping us, and making us to be more like you. Please would you fill us with awe and wonder that you have done all things well. In Jesus' name. Amen. In trying to think about what I was going to do now that I've got my thoughts, remarkable woman, how do I introduce it? What am I going to speak about? And I thought, Proverbs 31, let's go there. And then I thought, okay, so Proverbs 31, is it really speaking about a remarkable woman, a wife of noble character? Or is it just carrying on the theme of wisdom being likened to a woman? And is this rather possibly Christ and the church? And I thought, okay, that's too heavy. We're not going to get into that. I want something a little bit more practical. There's something a little bit more personal. And then I thought, what happens if we do a thumbnail sketch of a number of women and do one of those quick tours around the city? And the idea in that is that I want you to go back with your Bibles open and I want you to have a look at these women and the significant role that they played. And as I started to note down some very distinctive characteristics, I came up with 5 points. So anybody who says John always has 3 points, don't fall asleep for the last two. Okay, so they're going to be 5 points, I'm warning you, and to each point there are probably 2 or 3 sub-points. So it's going to be a whistle-stop tour, or we're going to have lunch at 3 o'clock this afternoon, I'm not sure. And as I was going through it, I thought, okay, I feel much like a chap by the name of Nabal in the Old Testament, because, well, you'll understand how it applies to me. Let me just quote 1 Samuel 25:3. Abigail was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband Nabal was surly and mean in his dealings. And I thought, I'm going to stay away from Abigail, because it's going to show me up. That all said, I want to give you the best examples and illustrate different aspects of a really godly woman. And to try and draw some of these thoughts together, I want you to understand what these remarkable women have done and how they are different. I started with prominent influences, people who made a significant difference in political life or the landscape of the generations. And I thought, here's a good person who plays a pivotal role in the development of faith in greater society. Israel displeased the Lord in everything, we're told in Judges. And so God raises up a man called Barak. And Barak is ineffectual as a leader. He could be far more worthwhile if he stood up and did what God told him to do. So God said, I'm going to raise up somebody to walk alongside of you. I'll raise up Deborah. You can read about her in Judges 4. And these people had been so obstinate for so long that Deborah comes alongside of Barak and says, okay, I'll help you. We'll go into battle together. Okay, Deborah, you go. Yeah, but if I go into battle, if I lead you into battle, I'll get all the credit for it. She's the only woman judge in a male-dominated society. So you can hide behind whatever preconceived ideas you may have. But we recognize that God uses women in ways where men just won't step up to the plate and do what they're told. God uses Deborah in a way that he didn't even use men in Israel where faith was lacking. And then there's Esther. Another prominent woman, one of the books of the Bible that are named after her. This Hebrew slave girl was a slave to King Xerxes of Persia. Queen Vashti didn't do what the king asked her to do, so he deposed her, got rid of her, and thought, okay, so I need another queen. And he lined up all the beautiful maidens, and there was a sort of beauty pageant. And Esther, a little Hebrew slave girl, wins the beauty pageant, and the king says, okay, you're going to become my queen. Forget the fact that they're from different places and they've got different faiths. And Esther was a young Jewish girl that had been brought up by her uncle, Mordechai. Mordechai had trained in the faith of the Jews. She was faithful to God. And Mordechai uncovers a plot by one of the king's right-hand men, a chap by the name of Haman. And he not only was going to get rid of the Jews, but he had plans to overthrow Xerxes. Mordechai uncovers this plot, goes to his niece, and says to Esther, "You need to approach the king." Very humbly, she goes before the king, she prepares a meal, Haman is there, and she doesn't raise the issue, but she wants another appointment with the king. And so, with deference to the king's position, she tells the king what Haman, this instigator, wanted to do. With the result that the instigator Haman is killed on the gallows that Haman had actually erected for Uncle Mordechai to kill the Jews and others. I can think of another person who was suppressed and raised to a position of prominence. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Became the right-hand man to the king. Mordechai becomes an advisor to King Xerxes. But more than that, we've got a prefiguring of Christ in Esther. Prefiguring of the Messiah in a lady. Let me quote the words of Norman Geisler. He says, "Both put themselves in the place of death for their people, but received the scepter of the king's approval." Whistle stop to her. Let's keep going on. Okay, so we've got prominent influences. We've got women who profess faith. Not necessarily profess it with their mouths. We've got women who profess it in their lives. This woman says nothing about her faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the story in Mark 5 is that there's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She's been to several doctors. She hasn't been able to get cured. And she sees Jesus walking to the home of a prominent Pharisee whose daughter is dying. The daughter is, significantly, 12 years old, as long as this woman has been bleeding. And as Jesus is going to heal this Pharisee's daughter, this woman just thinks, "If I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." Jesus turns around when he feels power has gone out and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples, in Simpson translation, say, "You're crazy. Everybody's touching you. You're being jostled. What do you mean? Who's touched me?" And Jesus says, "Power's gone out of me. I know." He turns around, and there this woman who's hidden her secret now comes to the fore, and she explains why she had touched the hem of his garment. She hasn't said a word about faith, and yet Jesus' response to her is Mark 5:34, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Faith expressed practically. What happened to the daughter of that synagogue ruler? You'll have to find that out for yourself. We're on a whistle stop tour. We can't stop. There it is, Mark chapter 5. Okay, keep going on. Another lady who displayed faith in action. Another woman who is unnamed. Did you notice that lady didn't have a name? Well, she had a name, but it's not revealed to us what her name was. There is another person, another lady in the New Testament who has faith. She speaks about Jesus. Again, she's not named. Not because names aren't important, but because there are so many people like these women who go through troubles and trials. We don't even know who they are. We don't know where they are. They may even be sitting here. Not that you don't have a name, but that you're important to Jesus. The second woman is the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. The woman at the well is found in John chapter 4. And she's a lady who comes to the well to draw water at a curious time in the day. Normally morning or evening you could take your flocks or you take your water jugs in. It's not the heat of the day, but this woman is in the middle of the day collecting water. Probably because she's a little bit of a social outcast. She's had a number of husbands, and the man that she's staying with at present is not her husband. So she's been ostracized. Either her own shame or because the people around her don't like her, she's drawing water when nobody else is at the well, but Jesus is sitting there. He speaks to her, reveals by the Holy Spirit that he is the Messiah. And then she does something significant. From being afraid of people or ashamed of her status, she runs to the community and she says, I've seen the Messiah. Here is a woman who professes faith in the Messiah, even though she's a Samaritan and she's a social outcast. So the gospel's not just for so-called normal people. Jesus is bringing hope to those who are lonely, those who are cast aside, those who are fearful, those who are dysfunctional in any way, those whose lives are a total mess. But she runs into the community and she gathers together. She even leaves a water jug. You wouldn't normally leave your water jug at the well. She leaves that just in the great excitement that she has to tell people of the Messiah that she has met. I'd love to go into Rahab. We're not going to look at her, but there's another woman who's a bit of an outcast, and she's accepted by God. Time marches on. Let's keep on our tour. We've got another heading. Let's go into heading number 3, those who are pure in lifestyle. I thought possibly the mother of Jesus would be a good person to speak of here. But we're going to look at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, a lady who was demon-possessed, who Jesus cast the demons out of. Pope Gregory, just as an aside, Pope Gregory in AD 500 decided that he was going to link this lady to another lady who anointed Jesus and linked her to the prostitute who anointed Jesus. There's no grounds for that, so if anybody tells you Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, probably just on the tradition of 500 years later. But this is a woman who has a distressed past. And she's just incredibly thankful to Jesus for all that Jesus has done. She expresses it in a way that is rich, just incredibly meaningful. And here, a woman who had demons in her is blessed by Jesus because she was the first one to see the risen Lord. Now, you wouldn't associate a woman as being somebody who would bear the testimony of the risen Savior first. What a huge transformation in her lifestyle. Jesus doesn't appear to a prominent Pharisee to say, look, I'm here, I'm risen. He doesn't even go to the disciple he loved or the disciple who kept on getting wrong or doubting Thomas. He goes to Mary Magdalene to reveal his resurrection. The other lady that I wanted to speak of in terms of remarkable woman living pure lifestyles is one who only gets a thumbnail sketch in the Bible. Have you heard of Amnon and Tamar? Does it make sense to anybody? We've got a young lady who is the daughter of King David. Very beautiful lady. One of David's daughters is related only by David through another one of his wives to a chap by the name of Amnon. Amnon sees Tamar, thinks it would be really nice to get off with her, and decides that he's going to feign illness. He's going to lie in his bed and ask for somebody to come and give him some supper. So he does that through his friend. Tamar is the one who is arranged to go up, organized to go up to take supper to him. And in his bedroom, he orders everybody out. And he makes sexual advances to Tamar. Her response was to speak sense into this life of the testosterone-filled man. She argues that it's immoral to do something like that. It will go against the God of the Scriptures. What about her own disgrace, his reputation, their relationship with the king? How's that going to be affected? In any case, she says, there's a possibility of us doing this legally. Why are you going to push yourself on me if we can get married? Let me read it to you from 2 Samuel 13. Don't, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. And what about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. How desperately we need women speaking sense into our lives, and how we should heed their wise counsel. I could go into others, same advice that Priscilla with her husband instructed the disciple Apollos and explained to him more accurately the way of the Lord. Let's move on. Practical devotion. Next heading. Penultimate heading. Practical devotion. I thought of Jochebed, the mother of Moses, the woman at the foot of the cross. I thought of the woman who went to the tomb on Easter morning. But I settled on the Moabitess, the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. I'm speaking of Ruth. And I looked at Ruth and I thought, what absolute devotion to her mother-in-law Naomi. Again, another book in the Bible that's written, that's headed with a lady's name. You can read through it and you can look at the intense devotion that Ruth shows towards her mother-in-law. Naomi moves to outside of Israel. The daughters are both made widows, and Naomi is honored by Ruth, the daughter-in-law, with these words. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will become my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. What an example to men that we are to make ourselves vulnerable. Not just a rash promise, okay, I'll do whatever you say, tell me what I'll do, let's sort this all out, we'll get it over with and we'll carry on. But this absolute devotion of a woman who says, I will be with you forever. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Oh, that we would have total commitment of men to woman, as Ruth to Naomi, where we say, may God deal with me ever so severely if I walk away from you. Look at somebody in the New Testament. Very briefly, I'm going to look at Martha. Martha, the very practical sister to Mary of Bethany and Lazarus, Jesus' friend. It was Martha who, against instant translation, why should I always work in the kitchen? You just sitting at the feet of Jesus, you gaining all this interesting stuff from him, and I'm going to be slaving away, washing dishes and doing the washing, the laundry. Can't I sit at Jesus' feet for a moment? And yet we look at Martha's real practical devotion. And when their brother Lazarus died, she was the one who said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that you will give me whatever we ask. Martha has not just the trust that Jesus tells her to have, but believes that God is able to raise Lazarus. And Jesus just extends it and says, not at the end times, I can do it now. In terms of practical devotion, I would have loved to go into 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think of mothers and grandmothers Paul writes to Timothy, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, of which you first lived, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded lives in you as well. So the passing on of that wonderful information. It's a whistle stop tour. I'm going to carry on. Okay, last one. Prayer-filled dedication. And I thought of Hannah in 1 Samuel, Elizabeth in Luke 2, two women who are about 1,000 years apart, both desperate to have a child. And there's prayer-filled devotion as they continue, even in Elizabeth's case, late on into her life, she continues to pray for this child, never giving up hope, knowing that God can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And then I settled on Anna. Anna, a woman who fasted and prayed every day that she might see the Christ with deep passion, with serious need. It's amazing how those times of crisis will massage us into a deeper prayer life. As with Hannah and Elizabeth, Anna continues to pray, dedicated to the Lord day after day, wanting the realization of God's perfect purposes. We value Anna for the example she is of a godly and faithful prayer. She never gave up, even though she had this desire for many, many years. This faithful woman who prayed for the deliverance of their people from captivity. It wasn't only the men who prayed. We can look back in our own lives and testify to those women of faith who have faithfully and still faithfully pray for us, lead us, encourage us, and strengthen us. And as I look through the list, I think of those categories. And I could put names, probably half a dozen names to each of those categories, and say, I can name prominent women in my life who have been faithful to God through thick and thin. And they've made a difference to the community, and they've made a difference possibly even worldwide. Members of my family, those who have a profession of faith, who have stood up firmly, even in the face of harsh opposition, where people have declared their total alienation from God. And yet women I know who have stood firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can think of women who have lived a pure lifestyle, even though it's been hard. Husbands have walked out on them. Yet still they've remained faithful and pure in the way that they've responded. I can think of women with practical devotion. Sorry, that's devotion. Practical devotion to God. That it's not just up here. It's not just a theoretical understanding of what the Bible teaches, but it's here. And it's lived out day by day. Gracious God, loving Lord, thank you for people who have made a huge difference in our lives. I thank you for the faithfulness of women in our lives. I bear testimony to my mom, my wife, my sisters, my daughters, my granddaughters. I thank you for prominent people in the world who have stood up for the cause of Jesus Christ. The Susanna Wesleys who endured great hardship but brought wonderful preachers, evangelists and teachers into this world. I thank you, gracious God, for people who have endured hardships. And while I've crumbled, they've remained steadfast. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done in my life and the lives of those around each one of us And we pray that we would give you thanks in Jesus' name.